Our message this morning, as I have already said, begins a new study, and we're going to be digging into the riches of the book of Philippians. I was thinking about phrasing that differently. Rather than digging into the riches of the book of Philippians, I was thinking maybe it should be flipping through the book of Philippians. And I thought, no, not flipping. And then I was thinking, flying. I don't think anything I ever teach, we fly through. Then I'm thinking, pushing, no, that means we're struggling through it. I think digging is the right idea, especially with riches. You dig for silver, you dig for gold, you dig for precious metal. I think that's a good idea. We're going to be digging through the riches of the book of Philippians. And the book is an encouraging one. It's warm. It's loving. Paul the Apostle pours out his heart to some Christians at a city called Philippi. As I was thinking about the book of Philippians, I was reminded of Guy King, who wrote a commentary on the book of Philippians. He called it the Joy Way. I think that's a good description for the book of Philippians, the Joy Way. And Paul writes a letter that's about joy, his joy, the joy of the Christians in Philippi. And so if you look at Philippians chapter 1, our study is chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. I'll read verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Now, the city of Philippi was on the eastern side of Macedonia, and it was near the coast of the Aegean Sea. And the city was named after Philip of Macedonia II in 356 BC. So that's a little bit of information about the city. So Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in the city of Philippi, and that's why the letter is called the Book of Philippians, or the Letter to the Philippians. It's Christians in the city of Philippi. Turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 1. You'll find that Paul arrives in a city and he finds a man called Timothy. And what I want to point out at this particular point in time is that this is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. If you were to look at Acts chapter 20, verse 6, you'd find out that Paul visits again later on. So Paul visits the city, and we're going to discover that some people become Christians. Look at verse 13. It says, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. So Timothy is with Paul. Luke is also with Paul. And they go out to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, at first, this might not seem to be a thing that you'd really want to do, to go to a river and sit there and pray. And the reason that this is important is that there's a Jewish woman there. Verse 14, and a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, in the Jewish culture, if there wasn't a synagogue, that would mean that there weren't 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. You would go down to the river, in essence, hold a worship service by yourself. So in this case, apparently there aren't 10 Jewish men in the city. Apparently he's already figured out that there isn't a synagogue in the city. So he's going down to the riverside to see if there are any Jewish people there. And there are. There's some women. And verse 14, there's a woman called Lydia. We're told that she's from the city of Thyatira, and she sells purple fabrics. She's in business for herself. Whether she's wealthy or she's just making it, we don't know. All we know is that she's a seller of purple fabrics. Later on, it seems to suggest that she's actually wealthy, but that's not totally clear at this point. And then verse 14, and she's a worshiper of God, and she's listening to what Paul is saying. He's presenting the gospel of Christ. And we're told, and the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's a work of God. We saw in our last study that God is the one who opens our heart. We saw that in John chapter 6, I think it was verse 29, where Jesus says salvation is a work of God. God actually does that. God gives us the faith, that is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, says, "For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not out of yourself," actually the Greek "of," it means "out of," and it's not by works, it's a gift. So the faith is a gift, so God opens her heart, she becomes a believer. If you keep reading all the way to verse 40, you find out that a jailer becomes a Christian. It becomes obvious that there are other Christians. We're not told in this chapter who all becomes a Christian. But there's this conversion that goes on in the city, and a bunch of people come to know Jesus. So there's a church that began. God used Paul to start a church here in the city of Philippi. And it happened at the very beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And what we're going to discover is that the letter of Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote when he was in prison. If you go back to the book of Philippians, if you look at chapter 1, verse 13, says, "And so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So Paul tells us a couple of things in verse 13. We're taking a sneak peek ahead. We're going to go there eventually when we get to verse 13. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to see that he's in prison. He's being overseen by the Praetorian Guard. That was the Roman Guard. It was a special elite guard. Paul is a special prisoner. He has the Praetorian Guard watching over him. If you look at chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 22, you find out that all of Caesar's household knows about him. So Paul's in Rome. He's in prison. And that means that the letter of Philippians was written while Paul was where? In the city of Rome, in prison. And he was chained. Typically in those days, he would be chained to a guard. And when the guard left, they'd chain him to a new guard. They'd just change who he was chained to. And so this letter of Philippians was written while Paul was in Rome. In fact, Philippians is referred to as part of what we call the prison epistles, or the prison letters. That means that Paul wrote other letters or other books while he was in prison. He wrote the book of Ephesians, he wrote the book of Philippians, he wrote the book of Colossians and Philemon while he was in prison in Rome. So Philippians is a very notable book. I want you to think about something for a second. If you were in prison and you were there not because of anything you did that was wrong, you're in prison because you're a Christian and you were preaching Christ and you ended up in prison, what kind of letter would you write to somebody? "Oh, it's really miserable here. I don't like the food. I'm always chained. I don't have any freedom. I can't do this. I can't do that." I mean, what would be your letter? How would you write your letter? You're going to find out in the book of Philippians, Paul writes from a joyful perspective. Paul writes with joy. Paul is one happy guy in this book, as you're going to discover. He didn't complain. In sharp contrast, I think, to some Christians who would be complaining. "Oh, this isn't really fair. Oh, I know I'm suffering for Jesus, but..." And on would go all the complaints from there on. Paul writes a letter that's joyful. This is cool. This is a great book. And what we're going to see is a man who has a lot of joy, and he's going to write it while he's in prison. And then it gets sent to the Christians in the city of Philippi. This letter was written, we believe, roughly AD 60 to 62, roughly 2 years before Rome was burned. Nero did that in July AD 64, and persecution of Christians followed. So Paul is writing just before everything, so to speak, breaks loose against Christians. Another important thing about the book of Philippians is that it's only one of three epistles in which Paul does not remind the readers that he's an apostle. I mean, think about this for a second. How many epistles did Paul write? He wrote Romans, he wrote 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, First, Second Thessalonians, First, Second Timothy, and Philemon, and only three of them does he not mention that he's an apostle. Or put another way, he mentions he's an apostle in all of them except for three. Philippians is one of them in which he does not remind his readers that he's an apostle. You say, why? Because he's not dealing with any doctrine. He's not dealing with any doctrinal problems, any doctrinal issues. In all of his other ones, he's dealing with doctrinal error. He's correcting the Corinthians about their horrible behavior. He's writing to the Romans, telling them about Jesus, about salvation. Basically, Romans is an expanded version of how to have eternal life. In every book, he's dealing with some doctrinal issue, but not in the book of Philippians. So why does he write the letter? It's a friendship letter. That's what it is. He pours his heart out to them. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 21. Famous verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. And then he goes on and says, I'm really hard pressed. I'd like to go to heaven, but I think it's better if I hang around here for you. You know what he's doing? He's pouring his heart out. He's pouring his heart out. He's telling them what he feels. He's revealing himself. He's opening himself up to these people. In the other books, he's defending himself to the Corinthians, or he's fighting because they aren't believing what they should be believing, like in the book of Galatians. He says, like, who bewitched you that you would so soon depart from the faith? But in the book of Philippians, he pours his heart out. This reminded me of a pastor who did the funeral for a man that I call Don. He used to sit right over there, not the first row, but the second, the very last seat. And he would come to the Sunday evening study. And this pastor shared the fact that before Don started attending our church, he attended this man's church many years ago. So apparently Don asked for this pastor to come and do his memorial service. And during the service, the man went on to talk about how loyal Don was, how Don never said anything at all that was bad about him, how Don showed him love. You could sense that there was this great camaraderie between this pastor and Don. The pastor had love for Don, and it was mutual, one to another. This letter to the Philippians also reminds me of Dr. J. Vernon McGee. You might know the man. You can hear him on the radio. We were told on one occasion that he never knew who his friends were. He'd walk down the aisle, he'd walk down a hall at church, and he never knew who his friends were. He never knew who would confront him. Apparently, he was always challenged by somebody. But if you listen to him on the radio, he comes across as warm. He's encouraging. He opens the Word of God. He was God's servant, God's man. And writing to the Philippians, you can tell that the Philippians were just like Don. They responded to him warmly. And Paul responds warmly back. I mean, this is a great letter, as you're going to soon discover. Paul responded like they were friends. That's the point. And he never says he's an apostle. He never has to remind them that he's an apostle. They respected him. In verse 3, he thanks God for them. In verse 12, we find that he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's concerned about them. In chapter 2, verse 25, he makes the point that they sent Epaphroditus to take care of him. In chapter 4, verse 10, we find out that the people in the city in Philippi sent money to take care of Paul. They were concerned about Paul. They sent money to Paul. Philippians is a wonderful letter. Philippians is a letter of joy. And I suspect that the Christians at Philippi, when they read Paul's letter, they responded with joy back. I can imagine in their heart they were joyful that Paul had written this letter. So let's look at verse 1 now, and let's dig into it a little bit. And we're going to be seeing right up front that there's this relationship between Paul and Timothy, as I've already pointed out. Verse 1 says, "And Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." Now, there are four groups of people here in this verse. The first group of people are Paul and Timothy. Then there's the saints, that's two. The overseers, which are elders, are three. And deacons are four. And we're going to talk about all four groups. But we're going to spend most of our time on Paul and Timothy, because I want you to see a theme in this verse. It's one of discipleship. It's one of being a disciple of Christ. And so I want you to go back to Acts chapter 16. We've already been there. We're going to go back. And I want to ask the question, who is Timothy? Who was Timothy? And I want us to understand who this man is. Verse 1 of chapter 16 of Acts says, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium." Now, the first thing we're told in verse 1 is that Timothy is a disciple. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes, and it just means follower or learner or pupil. Simple. He's a learner. He's a follower. I thought that was interesting, a follower. So he's one who learns and he's one who follows. Message is he was committed to Christ. That's the point. He's committed to Christ. This isn't said very often of people in the New Testament, the disciple. It reminded me on John chapter 6, if you were to look at John chapter 6, you'd find out that there were a bunch of people who claimed to be Christians, disciples, and were told a whole bunch of them got upset with Jesus about something he was teaching, and so they left. A whole bunch of people left, and only 12 were left, the 12 apostles. Amazing. They get upset with Jesus, and a whole bunch of them leave, and there's only 12 apostles left. Well, here, this man hasn't left Christ. This man is a learner and a follower, we're told, and his name is Timothy. And he has a Jewish mother. He was the son of a Jewish woman. And we're told that she is a Christian. And we're told he has a father and he's a Greek, but we're not told that the father is a Christian. The message is, dad was not a Christian. That is, this mother was married to a non-Christian. So a Christian married to a non-Christian, we would say today, unequally yoked. An unbeliever married to somebody who doesn't believe in God or doesn't believe in his God or her God. I mean, what a problem. And that's really common. We have people in our congregation who are married to people who are not Christians. Maybe the husband's not a Christian. Maybe the wife's not a Christian. That's common. Here, Timothy had a mom who was a Christian, a father who wasn't, and you're going to discover that did not hinder him from becoming used of God. You're going to discover that God used him greatly. And verse 2 says, "And he was well spoken of by the brethren." That is, he had a good reputation. I mean, this is great. This man has a good reputation. And what were we told? We're told that Paul wants him, verse 3, "And Paul wanted this man to go with him." Paul picked him. Paul looked at some other Christians, I'm sure. There were a number of Christians. He picks Timothy. He picks Timothy. He wants Timothy to go with him. And you're going to see that he's going to take Timothy with him, not only to be a partner, but he also wants to train him. This is called discipleship making. It reminded me of Jesus. Remember when Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee and he saw Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he was walking along the sea? What did Jesus tell them? He told them that if you will follow me, I will make you fishers of men. I mean, Jesus set the example for us as to how to make disciples. He set the example as to how to train somebody to assume a ministry that gave God glory, brought people to Jesus, and then trained them in their Christian walk. And what's Paul doing? He's doing the same thing. Only in this case, Timothy's already a Christian. So now Paul wants to take Timothy and take him to the next step. He wants to train him to be a minister, as you're going to discover, and in the process, he's going to grow him. He's already a Christian, so we're not at ground zero, but we're a little bit farther along. So that's what's going on here. Very important passage. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and go to verse 5. 2 Timothy, we're going to move around a little bit, so hope you know where your books in the Bible are. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. The 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy. So he writes here in verse 5 to Timothy, and he says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, the you is Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. So Paul says, I know you're a Christian. But he tells us some interesting pieces of information about his family. The first thing is that his grandmother was named Lois, his mother's name was Eunice, and they're all Christians. He says the faith that first dwelt in your grandmother, so grandma was a Christian. His mother, Eunice, becomes a Christian. And then Timothy becomes a Christian. So the family is all Christians except for his dad. So that tells us some interesting things about him. But notice the word sincere faith. It means genuine. The Greek word means genuine. That is, it's real, it's true, it's not phony. This is not a phony Christian. This is a real Christian. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just go to the third chapter, verse 15. He writes, he says, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. What is he saying? He's saying that Timothy knew the sacred writings. What were the sacred writings? Old Testament at this point. New Testament was being written. So Paul is saying, you knew the Old Testament. And then he says, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy knew the Scriptures. He became a Christian based upon the Old Testament writings and through what he heard through the apostles, maybe Paul himself. There seems to be an indication that maybe Paul was instructive in doing that. Watch this. Timothy is an important guy. Timothy is a Christian. He was grounded in Scriptures. I mean, Timothy has good credentials, well-respected, and Paul wants him to be with him in ministry. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, I won't go there, you'd find that Jesus tells the apostles before he leaves that they're to go, and they are to make disciples, where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and throughout the world. Now, all those regions aren't mentioned in that verse, but that's the idea. We're to go and we're to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, now listen, to observe all that Christ commanded them to do. That passage is about discipleship making. We're to go and to make disciples. And what is the process of making disciples? You bring somebody to Jesus Christ, and then you teach them how to behave. You teach them what God wants them to do. I think some Christians miss it. We think that somehow, if we go to a Bible study, if somehow we become an expert in the Bible, somehow we've arrived as Christians. That's exactly what the Sadducees and the Pharisees thought. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they knew the Scriptures. In fact, what we are told is that the Pharisees and Sadducees had the Old Testament memorized. Talk about knowing the Scriptures. How many of us have the New Testament memorized, all of it? Or the Old Testament, which is even longer? Sadducees and Pharisees, they had it memorized. And Jesus, we find in Matthew 22, says, you don't know the Scriptures. for them, the big thing was to know the book, was to know the Old Testament. Somehow that meant that they had arrived as followers of God. And Christians spend so much time getting into Bible studies and listening on the radio and doing this Bible study and trying to discover something here and there. I'm not trying to say that that's not important. In fact, it's essential to becoming a father of the faith that you know the book. But the point I'm trying to make is that if you know the Bible, you haven't arrived until it shows up in your behavior. Because if you look at Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, the command is to teach them to observe all that I command. The word observe is terareo in the Greek, and it means to keep, that is to obey. And sometimes we don't do a very good job at examining our own behavior, because we think that somehow if I just know the book, I've arrived as a Christian. That's what really counts. That's not true. What really counts is it shows up in your behavior. That's what really counts. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10. Another important statement about Timothy. Paul writes, he says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, wait a minute, protect this man. Verse 11, we're told that they're not to despise him. The Greek word actually means to treat him as worthless or to reject him. I mean, that's not uncommon. The people in the city of Corinth, they actually gave Paul a bad time. They actually accused him of not being an apostle. They abused him, criticized him, treated him like he was worthless or rejected him, mistreated him. And 2 Corinthians, Paul defends himself. Paul actually has to defend his ministry to these people. Not uncommon to have problems in churches where people abuse their pastor, abuse their leadership team. I'm not trying to communicate that anyone's abusing me. That's not the point. I'm just trying to teach the passage of Scripture. But I add that just in case someone's wondering, am I complaining? I'm not complaining. I'm just trying to teach what the passage is saying. So watch this. What did God do with Timothy? God recognized that Timothy was a godly man. Not only did he know the Scriptures, but he was also observing, he was keeping, he was obeying the Scriptures. And Paul sends him out to ministry to do what? Potentially end up with trouble. That's what happens in ministry. And you say, why would Paul do that? It's part of discipleship making. That's why. That's what happens. That's part of discipleship making. If you were to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, I won't go there, but you'd find out that Timothy preached in the city of Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, you'd find out he was sent to Thessalonica to encourage the people there. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I ask you to look there because we're in the book of Philippians. That's our study. In verse 19, Paul says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." So Paul is thinking of sending Timothy to the Christians at Philippi. And if you were to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, you'd find out that Timothy was the pastor in the city of Ephesus. What happened to Timothy? He ended up becoming a pastor. This is incredible. Verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, who's Paul? Paul's the apostle. Who's Timothy? Paul's disciple. Timothy has been trained. He is an emissary. He is one that Paul sends off to different churches to encourage them, to teach doctrine. He ends up becoming a pastor in the city of Ephesus. What an incredible example Paul and Timothy are. Timothy was a disciple of Paul. Paul was a disciple maker. He knew how to disciple Timothy to be what he's supposed to be. That's the opening verse of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants. Now you say, what does it mean to be a bondservant? The Greek word that's translated here in the New American Standard as bondservants is actually doulos. It just means slave. Can I ask you this morning, are you a slave of Jesus? Did you know that some translators will not translate the word doulos as slave? They want to translate it as bondservants. One company was asked why they avoid the word slave and write bondservant. And the reason that they gave was that, well, if we do that, then there will be Christians who will be offended because, you know, it reminds them of slavery. Well, wait a minute. This is the Word of God. Let's not be playing politics with the Word of God. Well, let's communicate accurately what the relationship is between us and God. We are to be God's slave. That's our relationship to God. Every Christian is to be a slave of God. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, slaves of God is the accurate translation of the opening part of this verse. And that is important. Now you say, okay, we've only gotten through one group. You said you're going to get through the others. Yes, it's going to go really fast because we're not going to spend a lot of time defining what each of these different groups are. The rest of the verse says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Who's that? Christians in the city of Philippi. That's who they are. And you say, well, what does the word saint mean? I'm thinking Catholic Church. I'm thinking, you know, there are special categories and pray to the saints. No. Every Christian is a saint. Did you know that? The Greek word that Paul uses for saints is hagios, and it just means holy ones. Did you know this morning that if you're a Christian, as far as God's concerned, you're a holy one? You say, I don't feel like it. In fact, I know I'm not. Well, this is what we say our position in Christ. When you are forgiven your sins, God forgives all your old ones, all the sins you commit today, and all the sins you'll commit in the future. It doesn't matter what they are. And the reason that happens is because you put your faith in Christ and God judicially, key word, judicially declares you to be holy forever. Even though in practice you're not, you're just messing up every day. That's why we're told to confess our sins every day. It's not that you're needing your sins to get forgiven in order to go to heaven. It's what we refer to as your daily cleanup, because in order for the Holy Spirit to be effective in your life, we'll talk about that tonight. But these are saints, holy ones in Christ, who are in Philippi. So these are Christians in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. You say, who are those people? Overseers are elders, and deacons are deacons. They can be female and male deacons. Elders are only males in this case. If you want to understand exactly who elders and deacons are, I would encourage you to pick up the sermon series we did on that. But I would just encourage you to pick up the sermon series, because I'm not planning to teach on elders and deacons. We've done that a number of times already. But this is the rest of the team. The saints are the second group, the overseers or elders are the third group, and the deacons are the fourth group. You say, what is this team? Discipleship making. Saints is everybody in the church. Overseers are the ones who have the responsibility to lead and to teach the congregation. Deacons support the elders. They're not a separate organization that makes decisions. They are servants. They support the elders. The elders are the ones who do the ruling and do the teaching. In the few minutes I have left, I want to talk about what is discipleship. And discipleship is looking to somebody who can help you learn how to live the Christian life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 is an important verse, and it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. This is a verse that I think is often missed by Christians. We miss this verse. The verse is about discipleship making. We've already seen an illustration of it in Paul and Timothy. The saints, the elders, the deacons, is the local team that does discipleship making. And this verse, Hebrews 13, verse 7, tells us who to look to help us become what we're supposed to become. In fact, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, I won't turn there, Paul says that we're to imitate him as he imitates Christ. So the idea of modeling ourselves after somebody else is biblical. Paul told people to be like him. Do what he does. And you'll become like Jesus. That's the point. And here, what we're told is that remember those who led you. Who are those who led you? Who are those who led you? Somebody who's in leadership in the church, right? And then what are we told? Then we're told, and who taught the word of God to you or spoke the word of God to you. That is such somebody who led you, somebody who taught the word of God to you. And then we're told, in considering the result of their conduct, what's that? Notice what it says. It doesn't say, and considering the result of their knowledge of the Bible. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, considering the result of their what? Their conduct, their behavior, then do what? Imitate their faith. I would say that that would include not only their knowledge, but also their behavior. So watch this. Here's some principles of discipleship. First of all, everybody's included in discipleship making. But you need to start someplace. You know what happens in our churches today? What happens in our churches today is that you get 20-year-olds who want to be discipled by somebody who's 2 to 3 years older than they are, and they call that discipleship making. Young people discipling young people. There's a problem if you look at this verse. This verse says, somebody who did what? Who led you. Who's that? Elders or deacons? Who taught the word of God to you? Somebody who taught the scriptures. And then you look at their life. I have a question for you. Do you think that you can figure out whether somebody who's really a discipleship maker by watching them for a couple of Bible studies? 3 Bible studies? 4 Bible studies? 2 months? 6 months? Considering the result of their what? Behavior, their conduct, how can you figure out what kind of a person they are if they're still in their youth? How can you figure out that a person really is walking like they're supposed to be walking with Jesus Christ? You look at them when they're older, right? After they've been a Christian for a long time, right? Then it says, imitate their faith. Discipleship making does include everybody. But who should be your discipleship maker? Someone who is your leader, someone who taught the word of God to you, and somebody who is a godly person and they've got a track record. It's a proven track record. And then what we saw with Paul and Timothy is they spent time together. Watch this. You can't be discipled in a Bible study. I mean, I understand that goes on, but it's not biblical. So let me challenge you this morning as I close, is that you need somebody to disciple you. That's what this passage says. This passage says you need somebody with a proven track record who's taught the Word of God to you to disciple you. It's okay to have some head knowledge, but you need some help to go through the difficult parts of the Christian life. And that's exactly what Paul did with Timothy. And Timothy ended up becoming a pastor of a church. I mean, it was great what happened. And the local discipleship team is all the people in the church and your leaders. That's discipleship making. And I want you to notice that no one is exempt. Everybody is encouraged. There is always somebody who is farther along in the faith than you are. Paul says, imitate me as I do what? I'm like Christ. Let's pray.